I have shot my wad now. As you know, if you've been here through the week, we finished up the formal lectures on Amos yesterday. And Larry stopped me after our session and said, why don't we just sit around and let people reflect on Amos and how Amos might apply to our situation today. And I was certainly happy to do that. One of the difficulties in a more lecture kind of setting is that you simply don't have the time very often to get the group involved. And so I welcome the chance to sit down and have some sharing today. So this is your hour. You're on tape. So if you want to go back and listen to yourself to find out what that right thing was that you said, correct your English or whatever you want to do, get the tape and go back. So this is your hour, and maybe some of you have a point where you'd simply like to jump off and talk about some things in the light of our studies of Amos. Would anyone like to jump right in and get us going? Yes.
Modern day Israel is so much put into focus by so many different people and groups today as to, you know, fitting into the whole plan of things. And when we visited there, I was sorry I really didn't get a chance to speak to an Orthodox Jew, someone who was very Orthodox. Said, does anyone have any insight as to how the modern-day Orthodox Jew would look at Amos? I mean, what does this book mean to the present-day rabbis and Orthodox Jews?
I think Orthodox rabbis would say that things are not much different now than they were in Amos' time. If you read Max Weber, you probably get the feeling that Israel is not the spiritual Israel, but rather the Zionistic movement that enabled it to become. Buber and his followers never saw the formation of the state as being a messianic thing. God was not necessarily involved in the present state of. I think you'd get certainly that side of rabbinic Judaism saying the same things Amos was saying then. Does that any help?
So they really relate to it. They feel that that his message is their message to them.
I would think so. You know, the thing that maybe Gentiles haven't understood is that in the last century, when Zionism was prevalent in Europe before the formation of the State of Israel, that it wasn't all Jews that were seeking that state, but you'd have a clash between the political Zionists and the religious Zionists. The political Zionists, led by Herzl, felt it necessary to do God's work, whether you recognize that God was involved or not. For the spiritual Zionists, the Buber is their philosopher, theologian, we're really saying, no, if God wants to recreate the state of Israel, we can recreate Israel, that he will do so. And I think you still have that differentiation between. Now, my understanding is that a very small percentage of Jews in Israel really see the necessity of being closely related to God, although they see the development of the land as having been God-given.
That's why I said I regretted not really having a chance to talk to a real Orthodox Jew, because that's the impression you get, that religion is more the Masada concept than anything else.
I found it interesting that Rabbi Jacob Hovitz, who is the University of Washington, the Hillel Foundation, when he saw the television the tanks and the troops moving into Jerusalem at the end of the Seven-Day War, he said, I had tears coming down my face because I knew the Messiah had come. I that's the kind of feelings that you can get from one who is Orthodox, a sense of military victory, having been the presence of God in that whole operation. When he went there several weeks later, he said he found others who felt much the same, both militarists and theologians.
Yes.
Oh, I think of all the people or the things in Amos that I maybe related to the most was Amaziah in the last part of chapter 6 or 7 or 7. I think I need to hear what Amos is saying, but I don't want to. I'd like to say, don't talk about it to me. Go someplace else and give your prophecy. I guess it's when I hear third and fourth world people or liberation theologians or whoever it is speaking to us as a country, I kind of have this instinctive gut level feeling that what they're saying is really true, but I just don't want them to say it. I want them to go to Judah.
Are there specifics there, Mary? I mean, one thing that was so striking in the discussion this week was Herb's pointing out how concrete Amos is, how specific particular people, events, places, times, issues, as the prophets are. Did you see something? Did you hear Amos addressing us in terms of particulars as well?
Yeah, like the first part of chapter 7, the fact, I thought that was really interesting that Herb pointed out that the first cuttings went to the war horses. The military thing was the first thing that the country wanted to build up, and then if there was anything left, the people got to eat it. Our system of, 54% of our money going to the military, and less than a half of 1% going to developing nations. I mean, it's just very typical of us. I hear that our unjustness trying to bribe God by the kind of worship and the kind of pietistic religion that we get into many times, as long as we're pure and have a right relationship with God, that's all that's necessary. I don't know, Amos just jumps out at me as something that I think speaks to us and to our times.
Yes.
I guess I feel the same way. And it sounds, Amos to me seems like a good example when Luther talks about the Bible being a living word. It's not just words on a page, but it's something that grabs you and confronts you and kind of maybe even sears you. And as we were sitting in the session today, you were talking about chapter 6 of Amos, 4, verse 4 through 7, just parallels and concrete applications started occurring to me. So I just started writing down a little modern paraphrase.
Yes, sir.
Not very comfortable. Woe to those who lie upon waterbeds and under electric blankets, who eat minted racks of lamb and demand marbled beef at the expense of the poor, who need the grain with which they are fed, who cake makeup on their faces and splash themselves with vain perfumes, who wine and dine in popular restaurants and spend their time and money seeking self-satisfying entertainments of films, football, and fashions, who drink and drug themselves into blindness, who do not see what they do to the poor and to themselves. These shall be the first in the world to be exiled from the kingdom of God. These who lie in bed until noon on Saturday, for their freezers are full, these shall pass away. The Lord swears by his presidency over the world. He abhors the pride of the United States and other fallen world powers.
I was safe till you got beyond the waterbed and the electric blanket.
Why did we hear Amos away from Alden Village?
Pardon me?
Why do we hear Amos away from Odin Village? I don't see any waterbeds or electric blankets here.
That's one of the things.
What's the message of Amos to us here and to this village? Why again is it Israel or waterbeds?
I think that's one of the things I hear around the edges as I, and you probably do as a village philosopher more than I do, and because you're maybe a little more conscious of it. I heard it publicly in this group the other day when we talked about how do we handle affluence. And a man I know well, who has a lifestyle much like my own, said, I feel confused, quite frankly. I don't know what to do about it. I think I heard Mary saying a little bit of the same thing here a moment ago. And these people say around the edges that we're hearing some idealism here that makes us very uncomfortable because it doesn't quite fit either here or with the world that I'm going to go back to. And I hear Amos, but I'm caught in a world of reality that makes it very difficult. I think some may have come away from breakfast this morning feeling the same way. You know, that was fine for Thoreau to live in that setting, but how in the world can I do that as a husband, father of three kids, two of whom are going to be in college this fall? You know, it just doesn't fit the world I'm in. And so I feel that same uncomfortable dis-ease that I do when I hear Amos.
I heard Elmer's response a little bit different from that, and I'll simply tell you, and then other people can respond to it, that it's easy for us to feel that Amos is an indictment of part of the U.S., but not us.
Yes.
So we kind of feel that he has given it to them. I remember I felt that, Rockefeller certainly was indicted as one of the world's rich, but I was making $8,000 as a parish pastor, so I wasn't rich. But in fact, in the world situation, as far as who's rich and who's poor, I shouldn't have worried about somebody's millions. I was accountable as a fairly rich person in regard to the world. That's what, in other words, Marilyn's thing could have been eat granola and yogurt. Instead of assuming that made us the world's good people because we were not marble steaks, is that, and I think that's well taken. I mean, I still think the paraphrase is legitimate to Amos, but if we make the paraphrase more and more us, then you are more and more letting it be living work. That's, and I don't eat the yogurt either, so I'm still off the when you get to popcorn, you'll hear a scream.
I said this the other day when we had this discussion that we are relativists. We think we are poor because we compare ourselves with the rich. If we only compare ourselves with the poor, we will realize how rich we are. And it seems to me that one of the sources of injustice is always that we have isolated ourselves from the poor. And without sounding ingracious, somehow one of the troubles with our life together this week is that we are the rich middle class who are somehow isolated here in Washington from the poor that I know. And that makes our situation a little tenuous and uncomfortable for me.
I felt that too. You know, I haven't seen a black face or a Mexican for a whole week now. I'm hungry. I feel cheated because I live in an area in Los Angeles where I'm a minority, and most of my neighbors are Oriental or Spanish speaking. You know, there are three languages in America: English, Spanish, and sign language in that order. And I'm trying to learn the third one right at the moment. But I really feel impoverished. I don't know if all you people live in an all-white community or not, but I think if you do, you're really impoverished. Culturally, deprived.
I wonder who are the poor then? How much of our affliction of affluence do we visit upon whoever the poor are?
Uh,
don't understand what you mean.
How poor is poor? What is poor? There recently was an article in National Geographic on a girl who had come from Uganda to the U.S. to study, had married a Canadian boy, and went back to Uganda. We certainly think of people in Uganda as being poor, but there was no illusion in that story to her family being poor. They had dirt floors. Her family was not poor. They were Christian, and there was no illusion to them being defined.
I think that's much the same feeling we had in the Depression. It was sort of a day-to-day existence, but yet we were all in the same boat, and I don't remember really feeling poor, although we had to scrounge to live, but everybody else did too. So I think that took away the feeling of being deprived. And I think that's the trouble here. We're with people who have the same amount of wealth that we do. When you're with your own kind, then you don't have the feeling for those who are living different.
Man back there.
Well, I think it's a matter of who we and how we make comparisons. We're all in here very rich, but the you go to Africa, India, and see what those people have to exist on. And yet, they're happy, many of them. So I think that if you're happy, you are rich, regardless of what your standard is, and what plane you have to live on.
But Amos is addressing affluence and poverty and the relationship between the two. And this is where the book hits me, is the connection between the wealth of the rich and the poverty of the poor. And I think we run a frightful danger of fooling ourselves if we collapse the differences between the life of the rich and the life of the poor. I mean, you've got a quarter of the million's world population suffering from malnutrition. That's poverty, huh? In Tanzania, the life expectancy is 35 years of age. In the United States, it's 72. But that's a difference.
How do we equalize it?
I think, again, and maybe the answer, for me at least, is that it isn't a book about riches and poverty. Amos's message is about aesthetic. It's about justice.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, you know, I suspect we do exactly as the Jews did then. We tend to relativize it.
Yeah.
Well, who's the rich and who's the poor? But that's not the issue. The issue is, am I functioning in terms of God's understanding of justice? Of justice, am I seeking justice and doing mercy?
And I think the book even goes beyond justice to judgment. I think we can reflect on reformation as an option, but I don't think that was Amos's option. His option was transformation, destruction, judgment. And what does that mean? That's a whole other question.
It's at that point that when the focus is both justice and judgment, that I think we have a difficult time understanding judgment for reasons of our own culture. Richard Niebuhr one time characterized Protestant liberalism with a single sentence. And he said, the creed of Protestant liberalism was that a God without wrath visited men without sin in a society without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That there was no place in, or not much place in our cultural heritage for understanding judgment and transformation by cataclysm. or understanding that which befell a nation in that negative which befell a nation, understanding that in terms of God's will. I just think we have very little resources in our religious tradition for understanding judgment in the way in which Amos sees it. When we have preached judgment, we've aimed it at the individual lives. We've aimed it as sinners. Change from your it's been a highly individualistic focus, not a national experience. At that point, when you talk about America and God's judgment, you run into real difficulties, not just because of our own hesitation that Mary expressed about not wanting to confront that, as no one wants to confront repentance, but also because I just think theologically we don't have much of a tradition which allows us to think about judgment on a national scale, or to view ourselves that. The Puritans did have that sense. We probably haven't had it ever since the economy was going so well. We've been in an optimistic society by nature.
One of the things I think is kind of interesting that we feel impoverished because we're of our sameness, that there aren't people from other cultures and races here. And it strikes me about how proud we are of our own culture, that we want to bring other people to our cultural level. Having taught in an interracial school, I quickly realized that other people had different interests. I taught in a school that was about one-third Mexican-American, one-third Oriental, one-third Black, and a few white faces thrown in here and there. And it was really interesting that they had their own interests within each group, their own cultural ways of doing things. And I don't know why people aren't here, but maybe their cultural differences are such that they wouldn't enjoy our company. But somehow I get the feeling that sometimes we feel more comfortable if we could convert them to our lifestyle so we could bring them here so that we would feel better. You know, instead of really seeing that in their richness of tradition and that, maybe they wouldn't enjoy being here with most of us who probably have some Scandinavian or German background. They may find us a little cool or whatever.
That's what I meant. I think we could be enriched by their cultural contribution. That's what I really meant. Not that I saw it, but I'd like to get their sense of joy that's so automatic in many cases.
Then we're going to
Christianity, I feel, a lot of times.
We ought to be going where they are.
That might be the way to get it, right. That's why I say it'd be nice to go back and associate for a little bit.
Have some of the spokesmen of these groups ever been invited here to be the philosophers and the lecturers and so on?
We have a Black on our board now. He's been up here.
And looking at the tapes and going through the whole schedule, it strikes me this is a good observation that there does not seem to be a lot of spokesmen of some of these cultural backgrounds that have been here at Holden.
Some have turned us down. Some have turned us down in the past.
So they have been invited, but as she says, they don't feel like they want to come.
Even the man who was appointed to the board at one time says, I don't want to go, told me personally, I don't want to go back to Holden. But now he does. But Jim Cohn was here, and Will Hertzfeld was here on faculty.
Pardon? What brought about the change in this?
I don't know. I haven't seen him since he was appointed.
Who was it that discussed the farm workers issue? Did you have a speaker here on tape on this?
Yeah.
Yeah. We've invited quite a few minorities, and it's very hard to break into that. If you're interested, I'll give you lots of the reasons, but yes, they have been invited.
Mm-hmm. One must necessarily move outside the Lutheran churches, which are ethnic religions.
What's wrong with that?
Well, I'm just saying, you're asking why not here. I'm just saying that the ecumenicity of the Lutheran Church does not embrace a wide range of cultural experience.
We have four Chinese congregations in Los Angeles alone. Yeah. We have two Mexican-American ones. I think maybe we could make an effort to bring them here. They can't afford it. That's a problem that I see facing.
Yeah.
It's an economic reason why they're not with us this week.
The church colleges face the same difficulty, though, and I think so do all our congregations. And it's it is economic, and there are a few of them, and they're not within our tradition. But the pressure and the difficulty of one minority, one different person coming here to spend the whole week, most of us wouldn't care to do that. Mm-hmm. And church colleges have hired full-time people to try to attract minority students and have set up support groups and provided scholarships, and most of these efforts are very, very unsuccessful, you know, just really working hard to barely succeed. And we have the same problem here, I think.
I can speak to that pressure, because when I was in college, which was back in the late 50s, it wasn't very, the civil rights movement wasn't really at its height, and I had a black roommate who was from Texas. She was a graduate student, and it was interesting that at that point, I didn't have a roommate, and the head counselor from my dorm came and said, would you accept a black roommate? And I said, why not? And so this gal came, and she had tremendous problems relating. She was a nurse. She was well-educated, but she'd come from a troubled background. She was a Roman Catholic, and at that point, I was worshiping in the Catholic Church, so we had some things in common. But through her eyes, she would come back to our room and she'd say, so-and-so didn't speak to me. I know they don't like me. And I'd say, oh, well, you know, maybe they didn't hear you, or, you know, I don't think they were really ignoring you, kind of thing. But the tension continued to build as she felt that she was really an outcast. And she did ultimately end up leaving the dorm and moving in with someone else. And after she left, people said to me different things, which made me then aware that indeed people had been not only isolating her, but me. But I was too dumb to know. I just hadn't been aware that people were ignoring both of us. So sometimes, you know, I can see where the pressure would be tremendous, where you really feel that people are going to ignore you and isolate you, and to be in that situation and then to experience it, and maybe not to the depth she felt, but certainly to a certain depth. And even though I wanted to reach out to her very much, I simply did not have what it took to reach her and convince her that I really accepted her.
Yes.
I'd like to talk a little bit about the prophet as a prophet. It's a category that Jesus called himself a prophet, or was called a prophet. But prophets, I guess, historically only existed for about 200 years. Moses was later called a prophet. You mentioned a couple days ago, or somebody mentioned about, was Martin Luther King a prophet? And I think the comment was, well, we'll have to let the passage of history go by before we know for sure. But my question is, in reference to a prophet, there's something immediate about what the prophet says or what the prophet demands in terms of our response. It's not going to do much good if time passes. You know, what do we do right now when we hear the word of a person we might suspect might be a prophet? We don't have the luxury of 20, 30, 40 years. We have to decide now. That kind of an emphasis in all the people that we call prophets, from Jesus to Moses to Amos to maybe Martin Luther King, that doesn't give us the option of waiting. So what do?
And your reply would be?
Well, no, it's a question. I don't know. It's something that, you know, I'm wondering about.
My reply would be that we need to support our pastors to take a more prophetic role. And then I think of that statement, I don't know where it comes from, that most Christians don't know what the Word of God is all about. As soon as they find out, they're going to leave. Somehow, for our pastors to take that prophetic role for that proclamation of truth that we need to hear now. I think a few of our congregations are hearing that prophetic statement.
Because the laity, I mean, it's, the prophetic office was not a priestly office, so you may be asking, it may be a function that one ought not to identify with clergy.
We just came from a conference in a district of the church, which I won't mention where it was, but a lot of the pastors, when they talked with us, came out of seminary. They were quite a young group, feeling a prophetic role almost placed upon them. There were so many things that were eating at them that they wanted to say to the church. They were put in rather small rural parishes, tried to, I don't know, maybe it was just hapless or something, but I think in some instances attempted to have a prophetic role in their ministry and were literally told by the people, you know, we don't want to hear that, that isn't what we called you for, we want you to visit us when we're sick and baptize our kids. Let us alone the rest of the week. If you're there on Sunday morning, you can kind of say what you want. But, and it was very, they were really hurting.
Yeah, in response to the question about how do we respond to the prophetic message, I think that it's the same as all down through the ages that we're confronted with the prophetic message. Some of us will respond and adhere to it, others will ignore it. It's the battle that we go through every Sunday hearing the Word of God, that I think it's part of the miracle of the Word of God that each of us, you know, respond differently. Some of us, the Word will come to us and motivate us to make the changes. Others, it takes longer time. And I think one of the problems is that if we expect, you know, all of us to respond to the prophetic message at the same time in the same way, because it's an individual thing that God causes within us.
Well, what's the prophetic message?
I think the prophet's message comes across at two levels, and that's certainly obvious, or maybe several levels. Certainly obvious in Amos. One level is the very concrete and specific. You're going to go into exile. But if we try to extrapolate that to this nation, I think we're in deep trouble. I don't know even how the prophet knew that. He got either he was guessing or making a good prediction on the basis of, you know, a good political commentator's knowledge or something. But the other level is the level of the let justice roll down like waters passage, where that theme, I think, in spite of 200 years or whatever you might identify as the time of the prophets, goes back before the time of the prophets and continues through Jesus. I think the counterpart is Jesus' own rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is at the door, that's clear. And he's hungry. And he's got sores. He needs to be fed and he needs to be healed. And that message hasn't changed. That's the prophetic message that I think we can declare with absolute certainty. Now, when you get into the areas of feeding the war horses and the debate that goes about that, I think you have another problem on your hands.
Ed Stanley, when he does courses in homiletics and teaches preaching, he talks about the pastor's responsibility to preach prophetically, and he says that the move is something like this. You need to do solid interpretation of Scripture. So, like we've done this week with Amos, see the specificity that Amos had, the naming that Amos named the king's war horses, etc. Understand that Word of God concretely. Then Ed Stanley says, then the pastor must look at his or her own situation and also be as concrete and as specific if he is going or she is going to be preaching prophetically for that situation. The living address, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream, is there, but it needs to be then brought with the same kind of specificity into our situation as it was for the prophet in the prophet's situation. I think we generally look at Amos and might do the first step, look at that specificity, and then take the general theme of justice, but then we don't make the last move and to say what concretely a whole village or in our congregation or in our nation is the three transgressions and four.
Are you saying you saw no connection between letting justice roll down and feeding the war horses? I mean, you said feeding the
war horses. No, I didn't say I didn't see any connection between that. I said you've got a more difficult task.
But how
most of my addressing of that problem occurs in the hallways of the congregation rather than the pulpit.
I think that
when I get nailed to the wall and say you're talking about the old guns and butter issue again, mm-hmm. then we've got a dialogue.
But to make justice specific, does not the pastor have a right or the layperson to name specific things? I mean,
sure.
Love justice, which Matthew Fox says you can't separate. If you talk about loving people, you have to talk about justice.
Precisely. I agree with you.
Oh.
I'm just saying it's a difficult problem.
Right, and I think at that point we get back to your question, and that is that if you, I in the pew, I often sit in the pew nowadays, if I in the pew hear a prophet in the pulpit speaking a word that calls for rest, if that word squares with my own sense of what God is calling me to do, then I've got to join that prophet in his rest. I may not know for 20 years, however, whether that was the right rest to take. I have to let history be my judge, I think, at that point. But at this moment in time, according to my understanding of justice and that specific issue, that's the basis.
But you don't worry about it for 20 years.
I worry about it now. That's why I take the rest.
You mean after you do it. You just do it, right?
Well, by that time, another issue comes along. it's almost like a daily risk.
But if you never decide anything, you never do anything.
Yeah.
And I agree with the man back in the corner who said that out of the Lutheran confessions, the point is where the rubber hits the road. And it's when we realize that the gospel is for me. And I think the same thing goes for responsibility as it does for grace. You're talking about grace for me. But also, when we receive the grace, then we have responsibility back to God. And every day is a new day, because things keep changing and changing and changing. And this day, once again, we ask God, thankfully, for the gifts you've given. Now, what is my responsibility to you today? And it's when it's for me that we join the community of believers and get on the bandwagon. And sometimes we might be wrong. We take that chance of doing it wrong. But if we've got to take the chance and do something. And like mm-hmm. someone has said, maybe down the road we realize that we made a wrong decision one place there, or two, or many. But at least we were doing what we felt was our job for that day.
I think the prophetic message begins at home. I think parents are the prophets in their own home to teach the law of natural consequences. Which is, I think, is what how God set up the world, both in the physical structure. If I jump off this building, there will be consequences. And I think he set it up in the social structure. If I go up and kick one of you, I really feel that you probably kick me back. And if I begin with my children and I begin that application in their life, that as they treat people with kindness and love, more or less there will be that kind of response. And if I treat people unjustly, I will certainly reap what I sow. Sometimes we want to tackle the world problems without seeing that the problems are within our own home, within our own family, within our own school, within our own church, within our city government. It can be, it's not always a cop-out, but it can be a cop-out to begin to worry about the world at large when I have crying needs. To begin with, concretely, right at home, as well as being concerned about the larger issues. You can't have one without the other. But how can we produce caring, loving people if we do not start within our own families.
Calvary's about to explode.
Isn't it so subtle? You think that my kids don't kick somebody, but that I raise that child to earn a lot of money, and that his will be judged on his education, whether he's got a degree, whether he goes to college or not, and that it isn't why he does any of that, to give it to the poor or to share with others, but that he becomes part of this thing. It isn't so much in keeping him from doing bad, but knowing why that he does good. I wonder if we haven't, in the defining of what the prophetic role is, domesticated, even in our discussion here, the judgment that Larry was talking about. It isn't only that there are poor there, that it says. It says even if you go back to the grace of God for yourself, you still may be damned because you haven't done what is right. Is that true? How do we handle judgment? I still think that's the essential question.
Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, sometimes I think when we look at Amos, it's what we think about what we need to do or what we should do, and we... Well, the prophetic message is what God is doing in the world. And it's, for me to take the book of Amos seriously is to realize that if I believe in this God, and then look at a world where a minority are rich, a majority are hungry, the hunger of the poor is related to the wealth of the rich, as it was in Amos' time, that to believe in the God of Amos is to believe in a God that today is going to zap us, you know, and this is happening, and how we, and to be prophetic is to interpret this happening today. And almost what I do about it is somewhat secondary to the fact that God is active, you know, is God active in our world today as he was active in this world? If this is a world situation, to say somehow God isn't going to do this is to deny the very integrity of God as one who raises up the poor and puts down the rich. I think the, you know, if there's one task as churches, and I sometimes we think the prophetic task is the pastor being nasty to people. I see the prophetic task as a pastoral care task of helping each person to see God in history and then to celebrate that. Celebrate that fact. I think this is pastoral care. That's all.
Great.
I feel that we're living in a time of very great transition. And we happen to be here at this place, this time, when there is a great contrast between the rich world and the poor. And the thing I would like to speak to is the role of Holden here in this challenge that really presents itself to us. I feel that Holden has a ministry in the sense that it can promote and generate the kind of discussion that we're having this week and each week. And then to bring this back to our congregation and let it multiply there, actually, because we're only the people who are here, but we represent a very large constituency, actually, in our congregation. And if each church were to take on the task of educating its parishioners as to what the world is like today in regard to these things, and then proceed from that point, certainly some impact can be made that would be very substantial. We'll finally live through this, but unless we manage the future will manage us. And I think this is a part of the message of Amos, and that there is a chance to change many things, but only if we take it on as our own particular task and bring it back to where the real impact can be felt.
Yes?
Oh, let's give something to the poor then. Let's say, let's make a statement then that says, I then to give, we will give this up, I need only what? What do we need then? And what do we give away? And who do we give it to?
Well, I think that to me sounds almost like how much do we give in the offering? What should my benevolence be? How much of my income should I give away? And I think that Amos isn't talking just about that. I think that the book talks about the structural connections, the system, and how the system is set up for the advantage of those who already live in luxury. And I think it's those kinds of questions, in addition to what can I give out of my income, to what organizations do I send a benevolence check every month. I think that it's both questions. And there's so many sticky structural implications to everything we do. Your income tax is just one. And if Amos talks about a portion of, or the first fruits of the hay harvest going to supporting a military structure that ends up in hard times, putting the poor in tough situations where they can't even subsist, then right there, if there's a similar situation where 51 or 34% of our income taxes goes towards supporting current military expenditures and past wars. Now there's a real vital structural connection. Now are we going to participate in that structure, or are we willing to put our faith on the line and our understanding of the connections between hunger and militarism? Or there are lots of other examples of connections, but are we willing to get a poor credit rating, to not pay our telephone tax, to commit civil disobedience, to have the IRS confiscate the money out of our checking accounts? I mean, there are all sorts of concrete things we can do even if we choose a few areas where we think there's some concrete connections. No place is clean, and I don't believe that Holden is clean. I mean, it seems like the discussion this morning kind of brought that out, plain and clear. And there's no clean place, but we can either join what God is doing in history, or we can stand in opposition to it. He's going to do it whether we like it or not. And it's if we want to go along.
There's a man who hasn't spoken yet.
Yeah, I'd like to add to what she says. It's just like buying a material item, like, for instance, a brand new car. How many of us really need an air conditioner in a car? I mean, if you did without that, you'd probably save, $400 or $500, and you could contribute that towards somebody else on what they need. So it's just a lot of other ways of helping.
Take the man back there next to him, Larry.
I agree with Marilyn, except that I'm not quite at the same place where she is, and maybe someday I will be, but I guess at this point I still feel that I guess I would still pay my taxes, not because I'm not against the military expenditure, but that I'm also receiving a great many benefits from the government that I'm a part of. Therefore, unless I'm willing to give up all those benefits, I'll still pay my taxes. You know, I will try to work through the political system for change of the military expenditures. But as long as I'm not willing to give up the positive aspects of what my taxes are going for, then I don't really personally feel that I can withhold my tax.
I would advocate paying the portion that doesn't go towards military expenditures. I would.
Yeah, but I don't think the government is set up.
No, they don't allow you that freedom.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Is until that comes about, then I really see no option.
But in the real world we're living in now, we have an opposition to us, a superpower, and people are very critical of our military machine. But what's the alternative to that? You know, I think Russia is pushing on every time, every angle she can. And if we're a weak country, she's going to take over, pure and simple. And you can be critical of our military expenditures, and all of us are. But what's the alternative? If we're a weak nation, we're doomed too. She's going to take us over. I feel that very strongly. People never tell me what the answer to our military expenditures, what the alternative to that is. And I'd like to hear, Marilyn, what you have to say. If we stopped our military expenditures, What's the alternative to that and the risk?
Well, what sounds as crazy as Jesus dying on the cross. Last year, Congress passed a bill to, there's an organization that is studying nonviolence resistance, training a peace army, training an entire population in nonviolent tactics and how to resist by non-cooperation in invading power. Gandhi tried it in India. There are other ways. We've tried war for thousands and thousands of years, and the conflicts go on. And I think the cross says that if you're gonna follow this Jesus person, you could very easily end up dead. And I don't believe that the whole United States will necessarily decide that they're willing to accept that as national policy. But as Christians, I think we have to first look at our loyalty to Jesus being Lord and not the U.S. government. And whether the United States will adopt that as policy or not, I, as a Christian, find that to be the policy of the kingdom of God, and I've got to live under that first.
There you go.
Well, this is on a specific issue, but it's back to Dan's comment and Rudy's. I think we do live in an age of transition, and where a lot of the systems by which we have been are showing that they can no longer be the system. This clear is probably an energy issue, where we've had cheap and readily available resources which were non-renewable, and now we have to make a major transition to something else over a period of time. It's also coming clearer and clearer in the political world, where a world dominated by superpowers is changing somewhat to a more multipolar world, and that is a shaky time for a while at least. But in keeping with Dan's comments, maybe one of the major tasks of the prophet is to help interpret these world events. That's where it's pastoral care, and to see God in all of that. And I just hear so precious little in our congregational life that makes that effort to see the major challenges to basic systems, economic, political, social systems by which we've lived, to see the major challenge to those in terms of God's action in history, and how we ought to respond to those challenges in light of God doing a new thing. And when Dan talked about that as pastoral care, it struck me that is a kind of major task of the prophets, is to interpret that, and that is laid upon us. We don't take it up very, very readily.
I find it interesting that when the superpower takes over the people of Amistad, that the message doesn't change much. Jeremiah's message is still seek the shalom of the city in which you live. Mm-hmm. Amos's message doesn't change because of the change in circumstances, nor do I see Jeremiah calling for an overthrow of the government or a change in the taxation system. He simply says the same thing, seek the shalom of the people among whom you live.
When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those that dislike or use you, I don't think we have to take that very seriously. We are to love our enemies. He never says, bomb the heck out of them or get as many guns as you can and protect yourself. That's what makes Christianity so radical and foolish. And Jesus doesn't say, and you're going to be responsible for making everything turn out all right. All he says is, follow me, be faithful to what I tell you to do, and I think that's our problem. We'd like to be faithful, but we'd also like to make sure it turns out all right, and I don't think we can do both of those things. I think I am called to love my enemies and all the implications that means, and that the God of history, who's working just like he did in Amos' time, is maybe going to smite us, maybe going to repent of his smiting and not do it, or whatever they said in Amos. But I think to get those two mixed up causes me a great deal of problems.
Mary, does this mean in South America, where the people are so oppressed, that they should
stop their revolution and pray. That's what they've been told by the church for so long, that they should pray about where they are and that God will certainly bless them.
Yeah, I guess I have to take what God's word says to me. I would never tell the people in Namibia or El Salvador or Nicaragua that they shouldn't take up arms. I mean, because I'm not in that situation. And
that message has to be universal, and if you see that,
yeah, but see, I think
it has to be a universal message.
But I think they have to know that that is sin when they take up arms. That maybe you have to do that like Bonhoeffer did, knowing all the time that that's very wrong and that you're not taking up a gun in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you are doing it out of sin that is in the world, but that is not the Shalom vision or not what Jesus tells us to do.
Is it the general feeling of the group then that unless there's some dramatic change for America, and if it's political Zionism, that Israel and America is going to go down the tube, according to Amos, unless there's some dramatic turnaround?
Christ's turnaround has to be based in hope. You can never give up. Through the ages, there's never an nation that you win or that you succeed by giving up. And I think there is hope, and the hope is in this room.